Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, we're going to read verses 20 through 28 this morning, and that's on page 825 of the Bibles provided for you. Matthew 20, 20 to 28. As we continue here through the life of the Apostle John, we've come to almost the time when Christ will be crucified. And we saw already that Jesus had started to head towards Jerusalem, and he's gotten closer now. He's almost to Jerusalem. And in the verses right before what we're going to read here, Jesus had actually told his disciples exactly what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem in detail. He told them he was going to be betrayed and beaten and crucified and rise from the dead. He'd just given them that explicit information about his suffering that was coming. And so keep that in mind as the background for what happens here in these verses. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. This is the word of God. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. Maybe helicopter parenting isn't such a new phenomenon. There's a lot of discussion today about parents today doing what's called helicopter parenting, where they hover over their kids' lives and monitor every detail and intervene at every point of conflict and difficulty and help them out in every tough spot that they get themselves into, even well into adulthood. And James and John's mother seems to be doing a little bit of that here herself. She took it upon herself to try to help her sons get a better position here, to help her sons claim their spots in Jesus' kingdom before anyone else could claim those spots. And you can picture the scene here. Here's the two young men hanging back, following their mom as she comes up to Jesus. And their mother was a disciple of Jesus herself. She was one of the few women who was there at the crucifixion. She was deeply committed to Christ herself. But they followed her up to Christ, and she knelt down and she asked him for this favor. And there's great respect in how she approaches him here. She kneels to him. This is the same word that's used for worshiping often. And then the sons themselves are expressing faith in this request that Jesus would have a kingdom. Jesus certainly didn't have a kingdom in earthly terms yet. And they were expressing faith that he would have a kingdom. They show a great commitment to follow him. But again here, as we've seen over the last few weeks several times, they showed they really didn't understand what Jesus was about. They didn't understand how Jesus' kingdom works. And the root of the problem here was that they were trying to serve themselves. They were trying to achieve something for themselves and gain an advantage over the other apostles by being proactive here. And friends, this struggle with selfishness, this struggle with trying to achieve things for our own sake certainly hasn't gone away. And part of the reason for this helicopter parenting in our day is the obsession with achievement in our culture. Since we're told that everyone can do anything that they set their minds to, you have to fight and you have to achieve and you have to succeed and never let up until you prove yourself to be exceptional and remarkable in a way that everyone will notice. Everyone will see how great you are. And if you don't stand up for yourself and make something of yourself, then no one else will do it for you. But Jesus says here that his kingdom doesn't work that way. God helps those who help themselves is not only not a verse in the Bible, it's directly in opposition to what Jesus says here in this passage. Instead of fighting for every advantage for yourself, Jesus tells his disciples that his kingdom is a kingdom of selfless service. So what do you aspire to in your life? What are you training the next generation? What are we as a community training the next generation to aspire to? And what do we teach them comes first? Does achievement and personal success come first? Or is there something else that should drive and shape our lives? Jesus tells his apostles here that their goal should be lowly service. We usually think of aspiring to great heights, to high things, to achievement and success. But friends, instead, as Jesus tells his disciples here, aspire to a life of lowly service. Aspire to a life of lowly service. Jesus responds to this request from his disciples in a series of arguments here. He takes a couple of different tacks here as he responds to them, and we're going to work our way through them here. And the first here is that Jesus tells them that in his kingdom, in Jesus' kingdom, greatness will bring you suffering for now. He says to aspire to lowly service because in Jesus' kingdom, greatness will bring you suffering for now. If you look at Jesus' first response to this request, he says, you don't know what you're asking. He says, are you really able to drink the cup that I am to drink? I think Jesus is making a play here on this idea of cup. Because think for a moment about what what James and John were asking for here. They wanted to sit at the right hand and the left hand of the king in the kingdom. They literally wanted to sit in the seats of honor at the banquet hall, sitting next to the king in the two most important positions, drinking from the king's cup, enjoying the delicacies of the king's table, having the greatest ease and privileges that life can offer because they're in this influential and powerful position. They wanted to enjoy the best things the world had to offer, and that's what they were going for here. But Jesus turns that cup idea on its head and uses another way that the Bible talks about the cup, and that's that there's often a reference to a cup of judgment. Isaiah 51:22 is just an example of that. But throughout the Bible, we see the idea of the cup of God's wrath, the cup of suffering, the cup of difficulty. And this is in the sense of someone being forced to drink to the point of getting drunk and making a fool of themselves. Being forced to drink to the bottom of this cup that is going to make them drunk, that it's going to make them bring shame on themselves. And that's a consistent picture all the way through the Old and New Testaments of this of God's judgment, that it's a cup of judgment. And Jesus himself talked about his experience on the cross as a cup. The night before he was crucified in the garden in Mark 14:36, Jesus cried out to God and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So when Jesus told them here, can you drink my cup? He's saying, do you know what kind of suffering you're asking for? And they should have known because he just told them about it in verses 17 through 19. Jesus had just told them what he was about to go through. He wasn't arriving in Jerusalem to take it by force and to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. He was arriving in Jerusalem to suffer and die. And at that moment, when he suffered and died for his people, what did it look like to be at his right hand and his left hand? There were two men at his right hand and his left hand, but it wasn't James and John. There were two common thieves, and there was no ease for them. There was no comfort for them. There were no delicacies from the king's table for those at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. And in one sense, by all rights, James and John should have been the ones on those crosses. Christ was abandoned by his disciples at the end, and the disciples who should have been crucified with him, in the sense that those in a movement like that were often crucified together, they abandoned him. And they did not see it through. They did not drink the cup that he was about to drink at that time. It was only later when they'd been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, that they did drink the cup of suffering. And James, by being killed for his faith, the first of the 12 to be killed. And John, by a lifetime of martyrdom, a lifetime of suffering for Christ, even into old age. But Jesus' point here is that if you want to be close to Jesus on this earth and be great in his kingdom on this earth, it will mean suffering for you in this life. In one sense, the greater your position of influence in the kingdom, the greater your position in the church, the greater your suffering, the greater the suffering you will experience. If church traditions are correct, every one of the 12 apostles, except for John, ended up being martyred for their faith. They drank the cup of Christ. Do you see positions of influence or positions of power in the church as a comfortable life? Do you see the great speakers and writers and influencers in our reformed world, as small as it is, do you see these people who are being asked to speak in conferences and writing books that are hugely successful and having this great influence over people and being praised by so many people? Do you look at that and you think, now that's the life? If I could have that, I would have comfort and a good life. And it's true that God does give many blessings to his people as they serve to sustain them in that service. Whatever service you do in the kingdom, he does give great blessings to sustain us. But on the whole, Jesus is telling his apostles here, the greater your position in the kingdom, the greater your suffering. So as you think about your service in this kingdom, as you think about the rest of your life and serving this king, be realistic about what that service will look like and what it will bring into your life. For you young people, you're looking ahead at your life and you want to make a difference. You want to do something great. You want to be someone who influences people for generations to come. And you want to change lives. And that's good if you're doing it to serve God, if you want to bring great glory to his name. But just know, even if you do achieve some of those great and influential things in this life, you're never going to arrive in this life. James and John thought, we're going to get there. We're putting in our time now. We're going to get there in this life. And then it's going to be easy going. Then it's going to be peace and comfort. It's going to be cushy. But friends, there's no cushy, suffering-free life to be achieved in kingdom service in this life. Know what you're asking for if you ask Jesus to use you in a big way. Don't let that stop you from wanting to be used in a big way, but know what it will bring into your life and be realistic about it. And then for those of you who have a few more years under your belt, maybe you're frustrated because you feel like you've been serving and you've been giving. You've been putting in the time, and maybe you've gained some influence over people in the kingdom of God as a leader in the church, or as an officer in the church, as a mentor, as a parent, as a grandparent. There are people who depend on you, and they look up to you, and you feel like you've put in all this work, and you might be surprised how tough kingdom work still is. God, don't I deserve a little ease by this point? Don't I deserve it to be a little easier going? But friends, while you're in this life, you will continue to follow in Christ's footsteps of suffering if you're following him, because we haven't reached that rest yet. And if you have the right expectations about that, that actually will help you enjoy the blessings that God gives you more, because you'll have the right expectations of what kingdom service looks like. Now, Jesus didn't just correct their wrong picture of greatness in this life. He also challenged how they were trying to get that greatness. And so secondly, aspire to lowly service, because in Jesus' kingdom, greatness is given, not achieved. Greatness is given, not achieved. When I worked on a dairy farm, one of my jobs was to feed calves using a milk bar, or a big tub with a bunch of spots for 8 or 10 calves. And it was all from the same... I would just pour a bunch of milk into the tub, and then all 6 or 8 calves would drink from that. And often, I would watch as one of the bigger calves would spend all its time trying to push the other calves out of the way and changing spots constantly, because it was always trying to get an advantage and get a better spot. And it spent all its time, and the smaller calves would just move out of the way and go back to another spot and go on drinking. And in the end, they would end up with just as much milk as the bigger calf, because they all spent all that time shuffling around. And these bigger calves thought they were achieving something, they were doing something, they were getting something more, when in reality there was no difference between any of the spots. They weren't accomplishing anything by striving to serve themselves. And friends, in a similar way, James and John thought they needed to promote themselves. They needed to take advantage of their opportunities and their connections and be proactive and do these things to achieve greatness in God's kingdom. But that's not the way that Jesus' kingdom works. In verse 23 here, Jesus tells them, yes, you're going to drink my cup, but you're still coming at this the wrong way. He told them that he didn't actually have the prerogative to give these positions to his friends, to his those guys who were his buddies. He didn't have the prerogative to do that out of favoritism or out of just because they were his connections. He said that's something that the Father gives according to his plan. That it's the Father's choice, that the Father has planned and has prepared those positions of glory, those positions of greatness in his kingdom for those that he's giving it by grace. And so Jesus is calling his disciples here to trust the Father to reward by grace and not to act like they need to fight and claw their way to the top for greatness in the kingdom. Importance in the kingdom of God is given by God, not achieved for yourself. It's given, not taken. And so Jesus is challenging them to trust God to give that in the way it should be given instead of thinking they need to grab onto it for themselves. We see the same idea taught in Luke chapter 14 when Jesus talks to them about taking the lower seat at a feast. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus was at a feast and he saw some people taking the best seats. And he told them, he gave them some common sense advice there. He said, listen, if you take a better seat and you end up having to move for someone who's more important than you, then you're going to have that public shame of having to move down. So why not rather choose the lower seat, and then your host is going to call you up and you get to move up instead of having to move down. And there is common sense advice in that, but it's more than just common sense there. Because taking that lower seat involves trusting your host. It involves trusting that your host will give you something better than you trust in that host's goodness as in their hospitality. Because if you think no one's going to ever give you a better seat, you may as well try for your best seat and try to take whatever you can while you can. If you don't trust the host to give you that better seat, then you may as well go and try to grab it for yourself. But if you do trust him, if you can trust him, you can choose the lowest seat and know that he's going to give you the better seat by his grace, if that's appropriate. Friends, do you trust the Father to reward and to bless in his kingdom, or do you act like you have to take those blessings for yourself and achieve those blessings for yourself? When opportunities come up to serve, you have to make a choice in how you're going to spend your time, who you're going to spend your time with, how you're going to help someone else out. Do you ever measure whether you're going to do it based on the benefit to you, the short-term benefit to you? Do you think, well, nobody's going to see me do that. Why would I put all my time and effort into that if no one's ever going to know about it? Do you live your life striving and grabbing and trying to take those blessings for yourself, or do you seek first the kingdom out of a trust that God will bless you? Are you trying to climb up the ladder every opportunity you can, or are you going down the ladder to help others come up the ladder themselves? Kids, you are constantly being told by our world that you can be anything you want to be. If you'll just hold on to your dreams, if you don't give up, if you reach out and you take it, and if you work hard enough and don't give up. And you see the celebrities, right? You see the pop stars and the athletes and all these people who did that, right? They held on to their dreams and they didn't take no for an answer and they kept trying, they kept fighting, and they made it. And everybody loves them and they get all the attention now. If you can just find what makes you special, then you can be that too, and you can have all the attention and all the glory, and everyone will want to watch you on YouTube, and it'll be fantastic. That's the promise that our culture gives you and wants you to strive for all the time. And you can bring glory to God by being excellent at things. I'm not saying that we shouldn't strive to be excellent at things, but Jesus is telling you here, you don't have to be a slave to that attention. You don't have to live your life for all that attention, so that you don't have to measure your success in life by whether or not people think you're really great, or how many likes you get, or how many views you get, or what what awards you get. In fact, God may give you gifts and opportunities to be unremarkable in the eyes of this world, to do things that nobody else around you is really going to think is that important. But if that's what he's given you the gifts to do, and you do it to the glory of God, you can serve him, trusting that he will reward you, that he will bless you, because that's what he values, a service to him and service to his people. You don't have to fight tooth and nail to get people to look at you, to get people to think that you're fantastic. Trust God and he'll take care of it. You don't have to feel that pressure to get that attention that everybody wants. Your goal should be maximum service to God and others, which sometimes will involve public influence. But our goal should be to do that whether we get the attention or not. Now, Jesus doesn't just say that the Father gives greatness in his kingdom. He also says what kind of faithfulness the Father wants us to work at, what kinds of people God does give that reward to. So thirdly, aspire to lowly service, because in Jesus' kingdom, greatness is given to servants. Greatness is given to servants. Now, I've been pretty hard on James and John up to this point, but it wasn't just James and John who showed ambition and selfishness here. The other 10, when they found out what was going on here, got angry. There was probably some anger here, maybe that they hadn't thought of it first, but also that they wanted to have those positions of glory in Christ's kingdom. They showed that same selfish heart here. They were upset that someone else might be trying to get ahead. And so Jesus called them together. You can hear them sort of muttering all amongst themselves, and you can see the visible signs of anger at what James and John had done, and Jesus calls them together and gives them a little more instruction here. And remember, these were the foundational leaders of Christ's New Testament church. We talked about that. These are the foundation stones of the New Covenant people, the leaders he had specially chosen to lead his people and to direct them in this New Covenant era. But Jesus told them here that their leadership shouldn't look like the world's leadership, that they weren't supposed to exercise authority the way that the world exercises authority. And he says here, the world's leaders lord it over their subjects, and they exercise authority over them. They use their power for their own good, and they use it in a heavy-handed way. But what does that mean for authority in the church? You might look at that verse and say that the Gentiles exercise authority, and that shouldn't be the way it is in the church, so maybe we shouldn't have anybody in authority in the church. But that's not the testimony of the rest of Scripture. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." And if you're told to obey and to submit, there has to be some kind of authority and leadership there. And that's the consistent message through the New Testament, that there are leaders ordained to have authority over the church. But I think 1 Peter 5 helps us understand what Jesus is getting at here. In 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, Peter's talking to his fellow elders. Peter was an apostle and also an elder in Christ's church. And Peter talks to his fellow elders and he says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." And then he goes on a little after that and says, "Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." You see there that the issue here is an issue of selfishness, of seeking gain for yourself through your leadership. That as elders, we're called to be examples, not just to domineer over others for our own advantage, to make life more comfortable for us, but we're to lead patiently without forcing things for our own convenience, but exercising authority with that selfless service that Jesus is talking about here. And that's really the heart of what Jesus is getting at here. Who is benefiting from that leadership? Does the leader benefit from it, or do the followers benefit from it? Does the leader benefit, or does the flock? Does the shepherd benefit, or does the flock benefit? In Christ's kingdom, contrary to the way that the world works, the leaders are the ones who are supposed to be working for the benefit of the people, not the other way around. And I think that this language he uses of being a servant has lost some of its punch in our world today because we talk about servant leadership so much. We have our Faithful Servant Awards and we have our Faithful Service Awards, and those are good because we're honoring what the Lord honors. And we should honor what the Lord honors. And we honor people who have spent a lifetime serving the way Jesus says to serve here. But I think we talk so much about servant leadership, we forget just how countercultural this is. And certainly was at the time that Jesus was teaching. To be a leader at that time was to get all the benefits. The more you climbed the ladder, the better your life was. The higher position you had, the more people were serving you and helping you have the good life. But Jesus was saying that's not how his kingdom works. If you want to be great in his kingdom, you have to become the servant or even the slave of all. Devoting your whole life to what's best for others and seeking others' interests before your own. Now, this doesn't just apply to leaders in the church. Jesus was talking to leaders here, talking to apostles, but the broader point is that you don't have to be a prominent leader for your work to be valuable in the eyes of God. God wants you to be a servant in whatever callings he's given you, whatever opportunities he's given you. He wants you to take those gifts and those opportunities and use them to serve God. And so maybe for you, maybe your work, your service is particularly unnoticed by the people around you. Maybe it's caring daily for the struggle of daily caring for a dependent family member. Or helping a friend out day after day with a problem and an issue in their lives that no one will ever know about because of the sensitivity of the issue. Or helping an elderly person in your community who has no family that's ever going to thank you for all those hours you spend with that person and helping them out. There are many opportunities to serve that no one is going to ever notice, that no one will ever give you a prize for. So think about this week ahead of you. What opportunities for lowly service are you going to have? And when will you be tempted to choose something more noticeable? Something more public that others will see? When will you be tempted to be jealous of others who are serving in a way that does get them praise, that does get them attention? Remember whose kingdom this is. Remember what matters most. And specifically, as we think about this kingdom, remember the king that you're serving. And that's really the final reminder that Jesus gave them here, that greatness in Jesus' kingdom looks like our great Savior. That greatness is measured by Christ's standard. In Jesus' kingdom, greatness looks like our great Savior. Remember where Jesus and his disciples are when these conversations happened. They're on the road. They're headed towards Jerusalem. They're getting close to Jerusalem. And as I pointed out, Jesus has just told them what's going to happen to him. That he would be beaten and crucified. And then this episode happens where they're jockeying for position and trying to seek their own good. And you feel like it's a detour here where they get off on thinking about themselves and what's good for them. And Jesus has to draw them back. And in the end, he draws them right back to where he had just been talking to them about when he gets to verse 28. He told them about his suffering, and they get started thinking about their comfort, and he brings them back to think about the suffering that he was about to suffer. He says, do you remember, in one sense he's telling them, hey, do you remember what I was just talking about? Do you remember why we're going to Jerusalem? We're going to Jerusalem so that I can be sacrificed for my people. That's the kind of leaders I want you to be. That's the kind of servants I want you to be. Or to put it another way, if you're so intent on being important in this kingdom, why don't you look at the king of this kingdom? Think of and look at what he has done. Friends, if anyone deserved to come and be served, it was Jesus. But as we read in Philippians 2 last week, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, and he was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And there in Philippians 2, the whole reason that Paul talks about that is because he's just been commanding them to be considerate of others and to take into account others' interests and to be patient and to be kind and serve each other. And that Christ's example of humility is the basis for all of that love that we're supposed to show to the people around us. Jesus hasn't commanded us, isn't commanding us here to do anything that he hasn't done already for us. However low and insignificant your service to others may feel or seem, Jesus had to stoop lower. However ungrateful the people may be that you're serving and helping in your life, Jesus served far more ungrateful enemies and sinners like you and me. So when you are worn out from serving others, or if you don't want to take that hard step to live your life in this way, remember two things. Remember first what Christ has done for you. Stop and meditate on that love, on the love that he showed you. Think about what he went through for you. And don't think about it just as the model that you have to follow. First, stop and think about just the fact that he did it for you. There comes a time to look at it as your model for how to sacrifice, but first, think about that great love and sacrifice as the recipient of that love and sacrifice. As the one who has been blessed so richly in so many ways that you don't deserve, that I don't deserve. And get yourself fully into that mindset of the one who has been served by your great Savior, who didn't have to do it for you, and then let that be the motivation for serving others, to show that same love and consideration for others, as hard as that may be. Remember what Christ has done for you, and then also remember where Christ is now. Remember that, as we read in Philippians 2 last week, that because he emptied himself, because he suffered, because he was obedient to the point of death, because he served others before himself, he has been highly exalted and has been given the name that is above every name. As we see in Revelation, the Lamb who was slain for his people arrives in heaven and receives glory and praise and honor. And when you follow Jesus Christ, you are following him on that path through suffering to glory. So friends, humble yourselves. Do this lowly service that we've been talking about. Look for those opportunities to serve in ways that no one will ever find out about. Humble yourself in that way, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your great love, your great sacrificial love that you've shown to us. And Lord, we all see our own ambition and our own selfishness as we look at this story of your disciples. We recognize that so often we do choose what makes us comfortable or what will be noticed by others, what gets us attention. And so, Lord, we pray that you would constantly be conforming us to the image of Christ, that we would become more and more like him, that we would have this heart, that we would set our faces to do this service that you've given us to do, whatever that service is in each of our lives. Lord, may it bring you great glory. And may you bring us, as you've promised, into glory with you when we have finished this fight, when we have fought this fight and finished this race. We thank you for our Savior Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.